Please turn in the Bible tonight to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to talk about power to forgive. The Lord Jesus has that power. What would you say if I told you I could fly? No, me, I can fly. You would say, let's see. And let's say I jumped off of the building and soared around the parking lot a couple times and landed in front of you Superman style. And you would say, wow, I believe you can fly. Well, what if I jumped off the building and broke both legs? Well, you'd probably call 911 and arrange to have a pulpit committee real quickly, maybe even this evening, because you would know something's happened to him. What if I were to tell you that I have the power to forgive sin? You'd say, let's see. There's a problem with that. You can't see forgiven sin, right? You can't see it because it's in the spiritual realm. To prove that I had forgiven sin, I would have to somehow reverse the effects of sin in an individual's life. So you could say, oh, wow, he took away even the effects of the sin in that individual's life. And you would say, well, I believe. Well, if I were to make such a claim, I'd be a liar. And if you asked me to prove it, you'd know I was a liar because I can't forgive sin. But there is one who has the power to forgive sin. His name is not Pope Francis either. His name is Jesus Christ. No man can forgive sin. That's very clearly stated in the scripture. So I want to talk about the power to forgive sin. It's in Luke chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 17. It says, and it came to pass on a certain day. Luke 5:17. It came to pass on a certain day. And Luke does not tell us specifically what day it is, but we do know from the context in the scriptures here that it is the first preaching tour in Galilee. So this is early in the ministry of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we find him in Nazareth, where his ministry, the conclusion of his ministry there, had sort of a sad note. He had to say, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Luke 4:24. You get to verse 31 of chapter 4. We find him in Capernaum. Capernaum's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he's cast out a demon there while teaching in the synagogue. In verse 38 of chapter 4, we find him in Simon Peter's home. He healed his mother-in-law who had some dread illness. And then he healed a lot of people in Capernaum in the streets. They ask him to stick around, please stay. But he said in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. So the Lord didn't stay anywhere for a long, long period of time like the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or Silas or any of the church planters of the first century, because Christ didn't come to plant churches. He came to establish the church, to save lost men. In chapter 5 and verse 1, the account of the great catch, and Jesus has his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are invited to follow him. And Jesus told Peter in verse 10 of chapter 5, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. That's after he caught all those fish. Thou shalt catch men, he told him. In chapter 5, and verse 12, Jesus cleansed a leper. In chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus went into the wilderness to pray. And then the very next verse is our text. That's where we start tonight, verse 17. And Luke shares this other incident in which Jesus healed a man. He's still engaged at this point in his Galilean ministry, the first. There was another, but this is the early Galilean preaching tour, so to speak. And he's still engaged in that ministry. And we find that on a certain day, he was teaching, according to verse 17. And it's in an imperfect tense. So So he's going on. He's continually teaching. That's the idea. He's teaching. Mark tells us that he entered into Capernaum and that he was in the house. That's Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. We're looking at Luke, but Mark tells the same story. Says he was in the house. Now, if you were to look back at Mark, you would see the words, the English words, in the house. But there are scholars of Greek who believe that the preposition is a little different. They call it static, and it suggests, they say, that he was at home, in his home. And that's what a number of commentators say. It is a finer point of the Greek language. And I'm not qualified to have an opinion, so I'll just tell you what they say. It's very likely that when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, and is not without honor except in his own country. After that event in Nazareth, and they rejected him outright, he seems to have moved his center, the center of the wagon wheel where he would go out and preach. It became Capernaum. And so perhaps he had his own home in Capernaum. And perhaps he moved Mary from Nazareth there after Joseph died. Verse 17 still, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Now, he's teaching. He's on his tour. He's in Capernaum. He's teaching. And they're Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we know, well, they're known for their outward observance of the law and the rabbinical traditions. They were self-righteous. They were not righteous. They were self-righteous because they observed ceremonies and fastings and almsgivings and all sorts of other things, long prayers and some tithing that they boasted of. And Jesus' ministry exposed their hypocrisy, so they're already against him. It's interesting that they're there. The doctors of law are the scribes. So we're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They are professional students, the scribes, professional students of the law. That's what they do for a living. That's what they do for a ministry. That's their life. They're students of the law. And most of the scribes were Pharisees. Most of the Pharisees were not scribes. Figure that out, okay? The scribes, a lot of them were Pharisees, but the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees were not scribes. There were more of them, of course. Verse 17 says, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. That's where they were, in Galilee. And Judea, that's down there around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as a crow flies, would be 85 miles away. So they've come 85 miles to be there where Jesus is teaching. Even early on, Jesus' teachings had the attention of the most prominent religious leaders of his day. That's obvious because here they are gathered around. It says in verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So another imperfect tense, it was present, suggests that his power was continually present. Jesus' power did not come and go. He was always powerful. And the point here is, in spite of the presence of these unbelievers and these hostile intentions that they must have had, the power of Jehovah was ready to do a great work there in Capernaum. So how would we say that? Jesus wasn't afraid of anything. He would go anywhere. He would say what needed to be said. And he knew what was going to happen. And he was and is God Almighty. Verse 17 says, and behold, men brought a bed and a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Lay the man with palsy before the Lord Jesus. You know the story. So behold, they brought in a bed a man taken in palsy. Do you know what palsy is? It has to do with paralysis. There are lots of things that could cause that. Palsy, as I understand it, there was the paralysis and tremors occasionally that they would have. It was a terrible sickness. The word actually is from two Greek words. It means side, from the side, and the other means to loosen. So there's a weakness, there's a muscle, a nerve issue, relaxing, maybe on one side, maybe half the body, top or maybe all over. Maybe they can't hardly move themselves. That's the palsy. It says in verse 18, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Sought is another imperfect tense. It's filled with imperfect tenses of the verbs. That means they kept on seeking. They were looking for a way to get him before Jesus. And why did it require all this effort? Well, chapter 5 and verse 19 says, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. There was a multitude. There was a lot of people there. So Mark tells us that there were four men. Mark's account says there were four men carrying a we would call it a litter, I guess. And there was a man with a palsy. He was on the litter. And this would require a path. I mean, they have to have some room. Two men abreast with the litter between them, and they would have to get. But they couldn't make their way through the crowd. And so they resorted to plan B. They went upon the housetop, it says, verse 19, and let him down through the tiling with his couch or his bed or the litter into the midst before Jesus. It was common, you know, in that day. You've probably seen pictures, sketches of their housing, or you've seen depictions of it in videos and so forth. But they would have flat roofs on their house. And quite often they would use the roof for drying fruits or for hanging clothes or whatever. And you would approach the house, and you would probably see, if they had a flat roof, there would be a stairwell on the outside, a staircase on the outside to get up there onto the roof. We would think, well, this could be dangerous, because if they're taking up tiles, how big were they? Could they drop something down on the head of somebody in the house? I mean, were they thoughtless about that? Well, I guess they could have. They could have. But rest at ease, they didn't. Okay, it's a long time ago, and we know they didn't. You can say, well, wouldn't it be wrong for these people to destroy someone else's property? And the answer to that, but they didn't destroy it. It's probably safe to assume that they were able to replace the tiles, that they were just laying in place. And they could replace the tiles. They had predetermined where Jesus was in the house. So they were able to let this man down by taking up the right tiles. They could let him down right there in front of the Lord Jesus. And verse 20 says, and when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, there must be referring to the four bearers and the sick man. You guess the sick man? It was not against this sick man's will to be there, or they probably wouldn't have brought him. He must have, we could probably assume that he even consented to being let down before Jesus, because the Bible says the Lord saw their faith, his faith included. How would you describe this faith? This is a good lesson here. It was visible. It was visible faith. You could tell they believed that Jesus could do something. It was a strong faith, an enduring faith, because they struggled to get him in the presence of Jesus, and they wouldn't quit. They continued until they got him in the presence of Jesus. So we would say it was persistent. They were persistent in expecting the Lord to do something. And I would call it maybe innovative. They had an innovative faith. They believed that God could do things that was not exactly, that it was not exactly common. It wasn't common to approach Jesus like this, but they have an innovative spirit, and they're willing to do whatever to put this man in Christ's presence. Verse 20 says, and he said unto him, man, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, that's short and sweet, isn't it? There he is on the floor. He sees their faith. He says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The man was apparently sick because of his sins. That's why Jesus approached it like this. Now, not to say that his sins were worse than mine. We have a tendency to do that. Somebody gets sick and we think, oh, I know why they're sick. Well, we all deserve hell. You know, it's not anybody's sins are worse than the other. While some have illnesses that are brought upon them because of sin, we have to be careful that we don't think ourselves better than them. I heard that years ago. Some preacher said that, and I've never forgotten it. Because I have a tendency, I guess it's a human tendency, to say, well, I know why that's happening to them. The Lord's trying to get their attention, or this or that. Well, what if you get sick? You know, do you want people trying to determine why you're sick? I think we should be careful because we're not able to judge such things. Another one of those things we don't know. We can say only that this man was aware of his sinfulness and he apparently had linked it to his illness. Perhaps his heart was heavy here because of his sinfulness. At any rate, Jesus would need to take care not only of his ailment, but also his soul. He needs his soul delivered. Which would have to be first? Probably the Lord would say the soul first. Why? Because the Lord looks at the heart. The first thing he saw when that man was sat down before it was his heart. He already knew his heart. And God looks there while we look on the outward appearance. We could say, oh, you need to heal him first. But the Lord forgave his sins. He must have come repentant and having faith. So Jesus was not just healing, he was forgiving sin. And faith had to be a part of that. And he saw their faith, it says. I want you to notice that not one of the five men apparently uttered a word, and yet Jesus knew their hearts. Matthew says that Jesus' first words were, be of good cheer. It's like waiting in a long line to get in the doctor's office or something that's critically important and it needs to be done today. And whoever comes out the door and they start counting, tapping people, counting one, two, three, four, five. And they get to you and they tap you on your shoulder. You're the last one. Close the door behind you. And you say, be of good cheer. Now you can take comfort. You know you're going to be seen. You know you're going to be dealt with this very, very day. So quickly the men's hopes were turned to gladness. We know, don't we? Surely they were. They worked hard to get this, to make this happen. And so now the Lord says, be of good cheer. And they are probably glad in their hearts. Jesus proceeds with, thy sins are forgiven thee. Literally it means dismissed for thee are thy sins. It's a passive, perfect. So it means they have been and now stand forgiven. Your sins are done away. What does it mean to forgive? It means to send away. How far? As far as the east is from the west, to the depths of the deep blue sea, we look at it and have all sorts of imageries. But he sends the sins away, never to be remembered again by the Lord, by us who have accepted Christ's forgiveness. Thy sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there and they think, what? What did he say? Thy sins are forgiven? And they take notice of that. And verse 21 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now the wording here suggests that it's only in their mind. They're not speaking out loud, as we'll see here in just a minute, because the Lord knows what they're thinking. Only in their minds, as we will see then in the next verse, they were cowards. They were cowards. They didn't speak up. They didn't respond verbally. They didn't stand up when they heard this blasphemy and rent their garment either. Why? They're all hot air. They talk a big talk and they're looking for things to accuse him of. But they didn't stand and rent their garments. Why? Because they're hypocrites. This is all only happening in their thoughts. Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? It's like blasphemous words. It's a reproach. It's reproachful speech directed at God, or it's about God. It's blasphemous. It's not truth. He can't do that, they're thinking. And why did they consider it blasphemy? Because they said, who can forgive sin but God alone? So they had him, right? Now they could argue a case against this young rabbi called Jesus of Nazareth. But wait a minute. Jesus is God. Jesus can forgive sins. We know that. And he can prove it. So how would he prove it? How would he prove it? Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? So he perceived their thoughts. How could he do that? Well, that in itself should say he knows what we're thinking. Maybe there's something about this man that's not just man. But they didn't think that. That would be enough to say that this man is God in the flesh. Jesus used his divine attributes sparingly as he worked here on earth, as his presenting himself as Messiah and then Savior, as it was required of him, he used his divine powers. But we know from Philippians that otherwise, when he left heaven, he laid aside his will to manifest his divinity for his own glory, which he deserves, but he laid aside that, not his ability to do anything, not his divinity, but his will to exercise his divine attributes before man in any way that was apart from how it fit into the plan of him being the Redeemer coming the first time. Verse 22 says, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Matthew has him saying, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So again, here alone is his proof of Messiahship. He knows what they're thinking. How else would he know that they were reasoning in their minds about evil thoughts except he could read their thoughts? Jesus obviously knew not only their thoughts, he knew their motive too, as he did always, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he asked them in verse 23, whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise up and walk? Which is easier? There were two ways to go about it. Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. To say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed. That's the difference. Which is easier to do? Remember, if we were going to forgive sins, it would only be visible if I could repair the damage that sin had caused. And Jesus is about to do exactly that. So it doesn't matter which one they said. He can forgive sins and he can heal the body, take away the consequences of this man's sin. So either would bring about the same result, and more importantly, either would manifest his deity. If he could do either one of those, then he's God, right? How about if he does both? How about if he does both? To do either one would prove that he could do the other. I mean, if he could truly forgive his sins, he could also heal him. And if he could heal him, he could also forgive his sins. Jesus had already forgiven this man's sin. He said, thy sins are forgiven. So he doesn't wait for them to answer, but immediately he says in verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. I'll stop right there. That's spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones questioning. That's spoken to them. You notice what he calls himself, the Son of Man. I know we've talked about it a little bit before. The title used almost exclusively of Jesus in the New Testament when he's referring to himself, not exclusively, but almost, Son of God would be a bold claim. That would be claiming to be deity. And that would make problems, right? And he did make problems. He talked about him being the Son of God. Son of David would have more of a Jewish flavor to it, a Jewish connotation. And to avoid all of the political expectations of the coming Messiah, he only used the word Messiah or referred to himself as Messiah in chapter 4 and verse 26 of John. Son of Man referred to him as the representative of all mankind. He chose that title for himself. He ascribed it to himself. To use this title among the Jews would mean that his mission sort of transcended Judaism and the promise of Messiah. He had come for all men so that all might be saved. He was the Redeemer of all mankind, the Son of Man. Son of Man, Son of God. The title's taken actually from the Old Testament, a passage in Daniel after he sees the four beasts. And he's preparing to return to the earth. And Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 7. Says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, which in the book of Revelation refers to Jesus. But Jesus didn't come and stand before himself. Ancient of Days here probably refers to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Daniel 7:13. So it's a title used almost exclusively by Jesus referring to himself, except a couple of times. A couple of times. Used by somebody else. The people ask him in John chapter 12, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou then, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They ask about him, use that title. Stephen, remember when he was stoned? Behold, I see the heavens open, he said, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, the words Son of Man are used elsewhere in the Bible, a lot, but referring only to men, children of men, sons of men. You with me? Humanity, in other words. But the Lord used this for himself. So a question here. Why would they be allowed to think that someone could pronounce a man's sins forgiven and not also announce him healed? Why would they think that, and why would he allow them? Well, he doesn't. And here comes the proof of who he is, so that they could see the invisible forgiveness and truly that it had truly taken place, and that he was also able to take away the result of that sin in this man's life. So he said unto the sick of the palsy, this is verse 24. So he turned and he faced this man. He said, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. Three simple statements, profound proof of his deity, if it works. But we don't have to wait to see if it works, do we? The very next verse says, immediately he rose from before them. Note the use of Luke's before them. Probably talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They need to be convinced. They're the ones asking the questions. Now he had both forgiven the invisible sins and proven it by taking away sin's visible consequences. Invisible forgiveness, visible consequences taken away. So the man took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God. Complete and instant. That's the way the Lord works. Complete and instant. So this man's glorifying God sort of speaks volumes. To the Lord Jesus and to his disciples, mission accomplished. Because that's what he's about, right? Giving glory to God. And they were glorifying God. One must believe the invisible, one must believe the invisible in light of the invisible in light of the visible. Would you agree? I believe a lot of things about God because I can see His creation. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. I can see the creation. I can look back in my own life and I can see how faithful God has been. And it just makes me want to continue to believe in Him. I can see how His Word changes people's lives. So there's a lot of visible things to me. And because of the visible things, I believe all the invisible as well. The only logical conclusion that anybody should have been able to draw that day was, this is God standing before us. Verse 26, our last verse for tonight, and they were all amazed. They, in this context, obviously the scribes and the Pharisees, but Matthew adds the multitude, so all of them, everybody who was there, they were all amazed and they glorified God. So they were out of words. They were surprised. They gave glory to God. Well, God heals. Praise the Lord, they said to themselves. But they don't sound too convinced, do they? They sound like they're sort of holding back a bit. It says they were filled with fear. It would have been much better and much more appropriate if they had been filled with what? Faith. Faith in Jesus. Wow, we're standing before God. But that's obviously not what they did. Rather than believe, they said, we've seen strange things today. They were unexpected. They were uncommon. They were unexplainable things that had happened. Well, there was actually an explanation, but they weren't willing to accept it. The explanation is, here's God standing before us. He can forgive sins and heal the consequences. Jesus must be God. He must be God. Now, that's a very familiar story. You heard it again tonight. I hope it was all right that you hear it again tonight. What do we learn from this? One thing I'd like for us believers to learn, but let me say first to anybody who might not be a believer, Jesus came to reveal who He is. He did that sufficiently. The proofs are recorded in His Word, right? The proofs are recorded. They're eyewitnessed. Jesus could forgive sin and He could prove it, and He still can. He still can. He has forgiven your sins. He's forgiven my sins if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And you can look at the believers and they know that their sins are forgiven. And they can be happy in the Lord. So if you're not saved yet, if your sins haven't been forgiven, what should you do? Well, you should believe and glorify God. If you die without Christ, then you're without hope. So you need to hurry. You need to do it right away. And that's what we need to tell people. Now, here's my purpose for us believers. It's super simple. Don't expect people to believe in Jesus without seeing or hearing of His miraculous proofs. We tell them Jesus died for their sins. God is good. God's never late. We have all sorts of things. Well, praise the Lord, we say. And we expect people from that. Would you believe if that's all you ever heard? They need to know something about Jesus. The work of God would be greatly enhanced in our day, I believe, if we would not require people to take our word for it. So we need to give them the Gospel of John. The book of Romans, we need to give them tracts that have information that tell what Jesus did, how He proved who He was. Let them have the benefit of hearing from the Lord. You say, but it's just a book. Oh, it's not just a book, though. It's a living book. God's word will not return to Him void. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. These words in this book are alive, and we need to remember that. It's not my words the unsaved people need to hear. It's God's words. That's my only point tonight. Let's don't expect people to believe in Jesus without seeing and hearing from Him. They need to take His word for who He is, not my word. Does that make sense to you? His words are powerful. Let them take God's word for it. God's Word contains the proof that they're looking for, that they need. They need to hear that Jesus healed this man. They need to hear that Jesus can walk on water. They need to hear that Jesus can feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. They need to know that Jesus raised the dead while He was here. They need to know that He was raised from the dead, that He's not a dead God. They need to know more about Him. I think we're missing out when we just say He died, He was buried, and He rose from the dead, and He did it to pay for your sins. But who is this Jesus? Many people don't know now. They need to hear from Him. Show them Christ in Christ's Word. We have some good tracts. They have a lot of scripture in them. They have part of the story, and you can add to the story when you hand them the tract. It's not easy to win somebody to the Lord right now, is it? They're sort of dead set against it. They don't know about God. They don't know about Jesus. They don't understand the gospel. And so we have to give them enough information. Why not give it to them right out of the Word? Now, you maybe can't quote the verse exactly, but you could tell the story exactly. You could tell this story. There was this man who was paralyzed, and he had four buddies that believed that Jesus could heal him, and he obviously believed it too, and they let him down through the roof of the house, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like that. They thought he was blaspheming God, so he proved he forgave his sins. That's hard, isn't it? How long did that take? About 15 seconds? They need to hear the story about Jesus. They need to hear the story about creation so they'll understand that they belong to God. He created them. They need to hear more, and let's let them hear it from God, not just us. That's my message tonight. I want to see people get saved. We're going to have to get better at telling them and pray for the opportunities to get the word out. Maybe we're in the last days and it's hard to win somebody to the Lord. I'm sure that's true. But if everybody was saved who was going to be saved, then Jesus would already come back. So I'm looking for somebody. I hope you'll look for somebody with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Help us, Lord, to give people your word. Help us to love your sayings, to hide them in our heart and to be obedient to them. And Lord, to share them with others. I pray, dear God, that you would save souls because of our testimonies and our witness to them for you. Lord, be glorified. Help us to love you enough to step out of our comfort zone, to get out of the box and tell people about Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.